If you have your Bibles, hope that you do. They're wonderful. Go ahead and be turning towards Romans. It's a letter that this guy named Paul wrote to some people in Rome. It's about this far in. You'll find it after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts, pretty big book. If you're in Acts, it's just a little bit to the right of that. If you're in Revelation, move left. We are in Easter. Jeremy mentioned it. Easter for the church is this one day, but we're in Easter tide. It's the 50 days that follow the celebration of Easter, because we were in Lent for 40 days, right? Just thinking about our mortality, thinking about our sinfulness and our need for rescue. And so it would be just disappointing, I think, to have like, all right, one day to celebrate, you know, all the 40. We were 40 days. Like, no, I want more days. And so 50 days leading up to Pentecost. And again, this is not something you grew up with. Like, it's not in the Bible. You don't have to do these things. It's just something that I and the church, big, you know, the church through time and space, we found it helpful to think about these things, to help kind of guide our rhythm, because we all have a rhythm of life. And so one of the things that helps us is this rhythm of thinking about Christ's life, his death and his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, and then we think about his return. And so we're in this season of celebrating and thinking about the implications, what it means that Jesus rose from the dead, what it means for you, what it means for all of creation, what it means for life. And so we're doing that for a little while during this season. So let's return to our series on the Apostles' Creed, right? So we were in a series in the Apostles' Creed, if you don't remember or you weren't here, before Lent started, we were in a season walking through what it is that we believe, right? And we use creeds, these ancient common practices. It's not unique to us, a 1,000-year-old practice for Christians all over the world, using creeds to correct error, using creeds to teach us, to declare out loud to each other and to the powers and principalities of this world what is true, but also to nourish us and to guide us. So these creeds aren't scripture, but they are very, very helpful in helping us state what we believe, helping us correct ourselves when we get off of the path that we should be on, thinking the wrong way. And so these creeds have been beneficial. And so we have walked through this creed that we say every single week. We walked through what it means to be, well, it starts off, it's beautiful that it starts off with, I believe. The creed starts off, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Not that I know, but I believe. Because Christianity is not primarily about information transfer, it's about heart transformation, right? Like, it's about being changed. We do have to know some things, but we are not changed. We're not saved by knowing them. We are changed. We are saved by believing them, right? And so it's about what we believe, because you are not primarily a thinking being. You are primarily a being that loves. And it is our loves that shape us. Our core beliefs are about what we love. This is the thing that will carry me where I want to go, is the primary thing that your heart believes. And so we think about what we believe, what we know, what will carry us where we want to go. And the creed reminds us that we are believing beings. In the center of it, it starts with God. He is the center of the universe. He gives good gifts, and he uses his power to order creation so that life can flourish. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And then the second article starts talking about Jesus. He is the center of this. He takes up the most real estate in the creed. He was this historical person, this traveling rabbi in a rural part of Israel who was put to death by the Romans around 30 AD. This man, this God-man, he changed the world. And in him, he was the Son of God. So he was unique by nature. And he shows us what God is like. And when we say that he was our Lord, we're saying that there are no other lords. Nothing else gets to tell us what to do. When we say that he was born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, we're saying that we needed rescue, and rescue came from outside. And then we say that he was crucified, and that he was dead, and he was buried. What that means is that God's love for us is so fierce that we cannot change what he does. no matter what. The story God tells in the Bible is that we cannot, no matter what, change what God is going to do. We are powerless to do that. He will pursue us even to his son dying on a cross to save you and me, no matter what we do. No matter how much we hate him, no matter how much we reject him, no matter how much we run from him, he pursues human beings. The grace and gift of God. Unbelievable. Today, and then we said, we talked about he descended into hell. What that means is that he suffered the wrath that God poured out on him. And then it says this. This is where we stopped. The third day he rose again from the dead. This morning we're going to talk about resurrection. Let's read out of Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 14. It says this. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Well, we know that Christ being raised from the dead, he will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin has no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This part of Paul's letter to the Romans is primarily about our relationship to law and to grace, to rules and forgiveness, to earning, right? Earning something versus being gifted something. It says that the power that once ruled us, that sin once had control over us, and it no longer has that control over people who are in Christ because we're dead to it. We died. We were once under its control because we lived in its realm. It once told us what to do, dictated what we did, but we died, and so we don't live in that realm that sin controls anymore. We don't live there anymore, so it doesn't have any control over us. We died to that, and we're brought into a new kind of life somewhere else, a life that is in God. So we don't give ourselves to sin anymore, but to the passions that control the rest of the world or that used to control us. You don't have to do that anymore. Instead, we give ourselves wholly to God. That's primarily what's going on in this text. It's a very, very complicated text. And we currently have planned a series coming up on Romans where we'll spend more time with that part of what's going on in this text. It takes a minute for us to plan these because we can't just say, Chris, preach Romans and we'll see what happens. We would just be here forever. Like, there has to be like guardrails set up. Like, you get 16 weeks, Chris, or whatever, 40 to 112 weeks. Like, you get this many weeks. And so we're planning that. Otherwise, we just spend the rest of our lives in Romans. Really, there's so many things to read about it. But what I want to look at today is not primarily that part of what's going on in the text. It seems core to Paul's argument about sin and grace, about why we are free from sin and why we have grace. It seems to be core to his argument that this is because of Jesus' death and resurrection from the grave. Like, why did all that happen? Why has our relationship to sin changed? Because Jesus rose from the dead. His argument is that we are different, that things have changed because of Jesus. The resurrection matters. It's really important that Jesus rose from the dead. So part of what's going on with the resurrection is, when we talked about this, is that it's a historical fact, right? It's something that I believe happened. And so now I have to deal with what Jesus said, right? Right? Like he rose from the dead. So now, right, I believe this. I believe that he rose from the dead. So I now have to deal with when I want to do something he said not to do. Yeah, but do you believe that he rose from the dead? Yeah, but I want to do this. But Jesus said not to do it. But I want to do it. But Jesus said not to. But I want to. But did he rise from the dead? Yeah. Well, then don't do it. Right? And but I don't want to do that. But Jesus said to do it. But I don't want to do that. But Jesus said that's something that you're supposed to do. You're supposed to forgive. You're supposed to. But I don't want to. It's hard. I don't want to. But did he rise from the dead? Yeah. So now I have to do it, right? Like I have to now deal with Jesus because of the reality, the historical fact that he rose from the dead. But Paul and others, including Jesus himself, insist that there's even more to the resurrection than dealing with the historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And now I have to believe, I get to believe what he is saying about how to be a new human, how to live a different kind of life in this world. There's more going on. One of the things that it says is that Jesus took his nature on us. That he took his nature, our nature on him, and he fell all the way down with it. Not just to walking the streets of Israel in a rural area and being a traveling rabbi, but all the way up to the point of facing what we face, which is death. And a horrible, humiliating death. He took all that we are on himself, descended all the way down to the bottom of where we can go, and then brings humanity back up with him. That's the picture the New Testament paints, that somehow he took everything that we are on himself, descended to the bottom, brings it back up with him, and now his death actually becomes a source of life for us. And that the resurrection is not, and this is what Paul's saying here, it's not some isolated incident that just happened to Jesus. He says that it's something that happened to Adam and Eve. It happened to me. It happened to you. It happened to all humans who have faith in Jesus. As Jesus rises, all of humanity rises with him. So we become alive in some way, in some more spiritual way, in some realer way, by our union with him. We rise to a world that is eternal. We rise to a world when we are united to Jesus that is unshakable. All things that are fully real are heavenly, Lewis said. For all that can be shaken will be shaken, and only the unshakable remains. So we live in a world where we wake up by being united to Christ, dead to sin, alive to God. We live in this world that is now the world of the unshakable, the world where we realize now that what we've experienced prior to Christ is the shadow land, that things here are thinner and those things are realer, that one of them will last and one of them will not. So we awaken to this reality that humanity is brought up with Christ. So this means, right? This means, and this is one of the things that Paul's insisting in this passage, that Jesus is not just a thing of the past, not just something that happened back then, but he is in charge and active right now. That I don't just have to deal with the reality of his resurrection, but the reality of him reigning over the entire universe now, being active, doing things, that all of human history, we've entered a new phase after the resurrection, Jesus reigning over everything, the future is in his hand, our relationship with God, God's relationship with all of his creation, now it's all bound up with Jesus and what he is doing. This is harder. This is harder for me, at first, it's better, but harder at first, because it means, like, You know what it does away with? It does away with I'm on Team Jesus. You know what I mean? Like, I'm on Team Jesus. Yeah, I believe he rose from the dead. Yeah, I don't want to go to hell. Team Jesus. Yay. Are you going to love your neighbor? No, I'm not going to do that at all. I don't want any part of that at all. Are you going to forgive and increase in joy? No, I'm not going to do any of those things. But don't want to go to hell. Do believe he rose from the dead. Team Jesus. It does away with those things as it just being something that I acknowledge happened historically, and instead says, he's reigning now as Lord, doing things in the world. That means something about how we live. And that's different. It's different than just acknowledging an event. He is active, doing something. And we relate to him not as a, not like we do Abraham Lincoln or Napoleon as historical beings, but we relate to him as a contemporary who is active in the world today, who is active in this room right now. That's very, very different. He is doing something. Romans 9 and 10, what we just read says this. It says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. He has stopped this downward spiral of human history. That he is alive and all the authority in the universe belongs to him. And that means he can do whatever he wants. And nothing, nothing at all, not death, not the Romans, nothing can stop him. He will accomplish whatever he desires. Now, Paul writes to the Philippians somewhere else, one of those things is going to be. He writes to the Philippians 1:6, he says that he is going to finish the good work that he started in our lives. He will complete it. That's what he's determined to do. He's determined, despite the suffering, despite the setbacks, despite the hurts, despite the horrors, despite my own resistance, he is determined, because I am in him by faith in Jesus, he is determined to finish the work that he started. And I gotta be honest, I think I'm the one that's making it so hard for him to do that. I think it would be way easier if I could just surrender, but I feel like sometimes he's like, hey, go do that. And I'm like, but I don't want to do it. And he's like, really, you should. I don't want to. I really need you to do the thing that I said to do, because I love you and the way you're going is not good. But I don't, yeah, all right. And then I have to go through very hard things to be convinced that his way is the right way and brought back on the path. I think I'm the one making it hard. And so he is shaping us and molding us and determined to do these things. He's doing something in the world. He is taking what we value and what we love, and he's transforming it. He's wiping away the fog of this world, which says that our security is in things, and our security is in what we can have and what we can control, and instead teaching us to trust him, and he's showing us new things that are valuable. Well, there's one way of looking at the world without Jesus that tells you what's valuable is what I can get for me, what I can manage for me, what I can control, what I can maneuver, and that's the best way to be in the world, is to get for me and mine and do what I have to do, what's in my power to control. And there's another way to be, and he's wiping that fog away from my eyes to help me see, to help us see, and slowly transforming us into people that see, I just need to depend on him. I just trust him. What he provides, what he gives, what he allows me to have, to use it wisely, all of the resources that he's given me, to use them wisely for him, in service of him, all that I am, a sacrifice to him, making my entire life in service to him. And as he takes that and uses that, he's beginning to transform us to see that things that we used to not think as valuable, like stopping and caring for people that are hurting, like stopping and investing in people that maybe don't even deserve it, but by forgiving people who definitely haven't earned it, by doing those types of things, that those things are actually more valuable in his economy than any of the other things that I thought I could take and manage and control that I thought would make me happy. And he's slowly wiping that fog away through the power of his resurrection for us to see that his way, even if it's crucifixion and picking up our cross, which looks dumb to you and me by one way of looking at it, right? Even that way is actually the good way and the valuable way. And resurrection begins to wipe away the fog that has taken over our minds that tells us what's important and valuable. And he says, no, what's important and valuable is that you trust me, that you obey me, that I love people. One of the things that he's significant, that's significant about the scripture, about scripture, about the New Testament as a whole, about resurrection specifically though, is that it says that humans are valuable. That people matter tremendously. Humans have, according to scripture and according to my experience, an amazing capacity for destruction. for hurting people, for injecting chaos and negativity and hurt and pain into the world. The Bible acknowledges this, but it also says that it's a very high doctrine of being human. The resurrection says being human matters, that it is something, that every human that you have ever met in whatever situation you've met them, fundamental to that human, to that person, is that they have value. God has destined them, designed them for communion, life with God through Jesus Christ. That Jesus completes every human life, that there's new life, a different kind of life than we are born with, that we're designed for. There's something valuable about every single human being that cannot be taken away by even tyranny or control. Something valuable. Which means that we have absolute, maybe even command. We have an obligation, maybe. Definitely we have the right to stand up against any and everything that is dehumanizing. If humanity has value, the resurrection tells us that humans have value, then we have the right to stand up and say that human life is valuable and that being human is important. It tells us something about our bodies. It tells us something about how to think about our limitations. It tells us how God has equipped us, about how we view ourselves in the world, about fertility treatments, about end-of-life decisions, about we have a right to absolutely hate drug and alcohol addiction. Because it dehumanizes and it takes away and robs, and God doesn't desire that. He doesn't want that. I think it's very informative about how we even think about things like the use of AI. There's no Bible verse that tells you whether or not you should use AI. It's not in there, no matter how hard you look. But it does inform how we think about whether or not it makes us more human or dehumanizes us is something that we consider. It's a lens that should be given to us it's a lens given to us to help us evaluate life. How we think about how neighborhoods are built. Are they for machines or for humans? You know what I mean? And I'm not saying that I have a perfect answer for these things, but this definitely informs the conversations. Is it something for my son, for him to take? I've run this experiment. The current models of AI write far better papers than my son does. Like, just so much better, right? Better than I would, I'm sure. If I just said, since AI can do it, you don't need to do this anymore, my current thinking is, and this is not a Bible verse, I'm telling you how, I'm giving you an example of how humanity having value can help us have conversations. If I gave this to him and he no longer has to struggle, he gets to check out that part of his brain, I would argue that's dehumanizing, that part of what it means to be human is to struggle and to overcome in our thinking. Right? To learn to grow in certain areas. So if that's an area I want him to grow in, to take away the resistance in that area, it's not going to help him grow. Right? Now, we can have conversations about, we maybe disagree about where that line is. That's fine. But at least gives us a lens to say, if we are doing something that robs us of humanity, that robs them of humanity, if we are doing, let me give you an example. I worry about my Amazon purchases. Do you ever worry about those? Have you noticed the new option? Maybe it's not you, maybe it's just me, maybe it's been a while and I just noticed it. When it's like, hey, do you want this overnight or do you want to save the planet and wait 2 days? I'm like, nah, I need that tonight. Right? It's just like a real quick decision. I'm like 2 days? Are you crazy? I might need this in 2 weeks. Right? Like, it's like, you think about, like, it came out, right? Amazon made this claim some years ago that they were going to move to one day, and they're going to use robots to get to one day delivery. Some time goes by, and some investigating reporting goes around, comes out that the switch over to robots had not gone so very well, not gone so great. So they were basically overworking people to meet the claims that they made they were going to make. Or did you know that a lot of the robo-taxis that they're running right now, there's actually somebody in a computer somewhere sitting there running that part? Like, so often, some of the demands that we, some of the things that people are claiming that we're going to do and we're going to offload to computers, somewhere back there, there's a human being taken advantage of. Some of the things that I get really, really cheaply, that I'm like, how can you send this to me so cheaply? I don't think I actually want to know the answer how they can get it to me so cheaply. Probably someone might be. There's a chance someone's being dehumanized somewhere. Worked in a way, treated in a way that I would not approve of if I saw it. I'm not telling you not to order from Amazon. I'm telling you, the Bible says something about what it means to be human. That's a thing that we as Christians, we should think about. We should be at least be aware of, not just how we treat our neighbor that lives next to us or sits next to us in the pew, but around the world. To care about humans are treated, that matters. Because it matters to God. All of these people were created to be in relationship with him. So it's something that we at least consider. Non-optional is when we carry hate and bitterness in our heart towards someone. That dehumanizes them. There's a reason why Jesus says, I know you've read that you should not kill, but I'm telling you not to hate. And to be angry. Why? Because they're very similar things. We're dehumanizing. We're robbing them of some level of humanity when we do that. So he calls us as believers to care about what it means. The resurrection tells us that humans are special. And that affects how we live and how we love. We've developed so many ways to steal humanity from people. From ourselves, promises of more pleasure, more fulfillment, more control. And it makes sense to us at first, but never ever forget to weigh what it is that we may be losing from what it means to be a human. The resurrection says it's important and valuable. So our message to the world, right? What we say is that when we go to talk to people about Jesus, when we go to tell them about the way that we believe the world works, what we're telling them is that it is possible to be human even under inhuman conditions. That the world isn't supposed to be like this, and it won't always be like this. We go around the world. We're planning a trip this summer, and we're going to talk about Jesus. But we don't just go and talk about Jesus. We also feed the hungry. We also heal, and we also care. We do what we can to care for them because they are human. If I am freezing cold, like I was this morning when I woke up, because I went to bed and had the thermostat set on cool, should have set it on heat, because we live in Alabama, and you don't know. So I woke up cold. If I wake up cold and I'm leave the house and I don't have a jacket, and you have two jackets, and I say, I am cold, and you look at me and say, I'm glad you told me. I'll pray for you. I'm going to throw hands. We're going to throw hands. Give me the jacket. Don't tell me about Jesus. Give me the jacket. You know, make up cold. We care about both. We tell you about Jesus, but we care about you. Why? Because you're human. You have human needs, and we do both because we need both. We need Jesus more. Yes, eternally. Yes, but we also care because being human matters. This is our message to the world. It's possible for anything to change. We tell them that the world has changed. It is different. It will be made new, and it is possible for anything to change. Listen, I have known men and women in my life, and I have, about some things in my life, done this as well, that have prayed for the same person for decades. I know some people who have seen people's lives change that they prayed for decades. I also know some people who died praying for someone who never seemed to have changed. But all of these people prayed, believing, knowing that change is possible, not knowing how God is going to work this out, not knowing that what's going to happen, but praying that the world will be different, that someone will be changed and transformed, because we believe that children, that marriage, that careers, friendships, hurts, disappointments, all of these things are possible because of the resurrection to actually change. Jesus is alive and active, cares about humans. We care about humans. Things should be different. Things one day will be different. And we long for that day, but in the meantime, we work. So what we do then, one of the things that the resurrection does in our life is that it goes to work dissolving our fears. So many of our fears are variations of the fear of death, right? humiliation, powerlessness, defeat, not being heard, not being valued, not being loved, not being significant, that things will not be okay, that things can't be fixed. We worry about these things, and resurrection begins to dissolve those fears. So much of what we do, so much of what we act, so much of in my life, when I find myself behaving in a way that I shouldn't, acting, speaking, talking to people in a way that I shouldn't, it's so often because of a fear that I haven't even explored going on in my heart. Afraid of being seen as a fraud, afraid of not living up, afraid of not, all of these fears. The resurrection says that these things can be healed, that my reality, that who I am exists in another world, that Jesus is this bridge between God's space and my space, and that who I am and what matters most about me, my future, my inheritance, is kept for me there by my faith in Jesus Christ. And then he also, as that bridge between the two spaces, is working here among us as we transform the world. This is the beauty of what's going on. And while we understand that, and while we let it slowly work in our heart, it begins to dissolve our fears. Jesus, right before he's crucified, he knows he's going to the cross. He knows about what's about to happen. He's talking to his disciples, and he says this in John 16. He says, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." There's a fundamental fearlessness that ought to come when we really hear the gospel of the resurrection. It'll begin to affect us and dissolve so many of our fears over time. It is hard work. It is effort. But the gospel of the resurrection, the good news of who Jesus is, and what he has done, goes to work on those fears and begins to unravel them and tell us that no matter what, the humiliation, all the things that we fear, that God has cared for them, and who we are really resides with him in heaven in a place that death and nothing else can touch. That is an amazing, amazing thing. So we do this in prayer. So often I struggle in prayer. Maybe you have as well. Because I think that I have to drum up the right emotion. Like, you know, to feel a certain thing to go to God in prayer. Or I have to, like, just scream at him because he's not listening to me. Or I feel like he's been silent for so long and I begin to worry. You have to storm heaven screaming and shouting so he'll hear you. Or I have to change everything in my life. Maybe I'm not living right. If I find the exact right combination of things that I do, then maybe he will listen to me and hear me. And this says, the beauty of the resurrection says, the beauty that God is Jesus has taken who I am and holds it secure in heaven and also dwells here with us as we work and as he's inside of us, is that God is working inside of us by faith in Jesus to transform us, to change us. God is not being silent, but when we are silent, when we practice the discipline of being still before God, that actually because of who Jesus is, that the Spirit dwells inside of us because of faith, that he begins to work in us when we can just, and sometimes all it takes is for us to shut off the constant noise, to be still and to be quiet. I realize pretty regularly how much I hate silence these days. You know, I'll be driving down the road and realize that my phone didn't connect exactly right. And I'm like, what is that terrible, terrible noise? And it turns out it's silence. It was just quiet. It was the noise of my own thoughts that disturbed me. And guys, it could have been very long, you know. Like, I will walk through the house with a podcast in my hand just listening to it. Because I can't get from the kitchen to my bedroom without my brain. What if I have thoughts, you know? I have to deal with them. That's hard. Much easier to just listen to something else. God deals with us in the silence. He works in our hearts. I know that's hard work. I know it's discipline to find those moments of stillness, but he so often speaks to us when we just listen to him, when we open his Psalms and we just read them. We make those prayers our own and we discipline ourselves to clean the cobwebs of all the chaos of our thinking and let him work. You do not have to ascend to God and hammer on the door. Be still. He's working. He has spoken to us, and we are still. Spirit will place the very words of Christ in our heart, and we will be able to find life. Live from that place. Change the world in that way. It is a gift. This is the gospel. This is the beauty of the resurrection, that it is active and living. Jesus is reigning and doing things now. We join him as he works in us and as he works in the world. Yeah? Let's pray. Father, you are good, and we are grateful. What a gift to have the Spirit dwell inside of us because of what Christ has done. What a gift to have a strength that comes, we can't even imagine where, a strength that comes straight from you, a life that comes through Christ into us to equip us to be a force in this world, an outpost of hope in a world full of chaos. To think about, to value what it means to be human. And that includes our limits. That's not a bug. It's a feature that we have limits. You've created us in a certain way to be human, to be dependent on you. That you are alive and active and working is a marvel, an amazing thing. Show us where you are working in our hearts that we might open those places up to you quickly and freely. Show us where you're working in the world that we might join you in caring for those that you love. Teach us the value and the beauty of hearing, that it is better to give than to receive, that loving my neighbor is good and valuable. It's not just good for the world, but it's good for me. Teach us, transform us, make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.